73. Psalm 73. How great thou art. That is a true statement, isn't it? And yet it is really a statement that is so simple to say, so simple to articulate, and yet has an immensity about it that goes beyond even our comprehension and our understanding. God is great. How great is He? Then I just blew your mental circuitry there. But God is great, and as we all know, and as we studied last Lord's Day morning, God is not only great, He's good. God is good. So let's read Psalm 73. We're going to read the first three verses here. Truly, God is good to Israel, even to such as are of a clean heart. But as for me, my feet were almost gone. My steps had well nigh slipped. For I was envious at the foolish, when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. You know, we are on a journey. The Bible calls it a pilgrimage. We have been born again by His grace. We have put our faith and trust in Him. And we are walking that narrow, constricted way to glory. And just think, you've been given the deposit of the Holy Spirit. How precious a gift that is. And yet the Bible calls that just a deposit, a down payment on what the future glory is really going to be like. What does that mean when we think about the preciousness of the third member of the Godhead dwelling in us? What would it mean to have something even greater glorious than that? Would it not be the fullness of all that we desire? Truly, as we look here in verse 1, God is good, isn't He? And He is especially good to those who are of a clean heart. And as we learned last Lord's Day, there is an Israel in Israel. So the promises that were given, the things that were spoken to that nation as a whole were effective for a remnant within that major group. And so too today, there is a there are lots of churches, aren't they? But there's a church within the church. There are those that are of a clean heart, a pure heart, because of what God has done in their lives. Blessed are the pure in heart. Why? For they shall see God. They not only see God in the pages of their Bible, but one day they will see Him face to face, not in judgment or condemnation, but in goodness and mercy. We will stand before our great Savior. The interesting thing about this passage in Psalm 73, and I'd like to encourage you to be reading this chapter on a weekly basis, try to engraft these words here into our very soul, is that this psalm was written by Asaph. Who we're looking at here is not an immature believer. It's not a believer that doesn't understand certain things about God. And he is a genuine believer, isn't he? In other words, he does know the Lord. He does walk with the Lord. He does seek and pant after the Lord. And you'll see that in verse 13. He says, "Verily, I have cleansed my heart in vain and washed my hands in innocency. For all the day long I have been plagued and chastened every morning." In other words, what I want us to see there is, did he cleanse his hands? The answer to that is what? Yes, he did. And was he seeking to wash his heart, to keep his heart pure and clean? And the answer to that was what? Yes, he knew of the Lord, and he knew the Lord, and the Lord was working in his heart and in his life. And yet, here is a man, and a great man at that. I mean, folks, how many believing people have their names in the Bible? Now, just think about that. And then let's narrow it down a little bit more. How many names that are in the Bible are mentioned in a good way? In all the multitudes of believing people down through the generations, not many, right? And yet here is this man, and he is not only great, his name is mentioned in the Bible in an affirmative good way, but he's also, could we word it this way, he's also published. I mean, we have a psalm here, right? In other words, he probably handed out these words to the choir that he was in charge of. And how many men, he was a great man, he was in charge of music in the temple. I mean, that's no common job, right? Here is a man who was selected. Was he talented? Well, evidently the Lord had given him the ability to sing, the ability to compose, the ability to write down words. And of course, these words are inspired. How many psalms did he write that weren't inspired but was used in the temple? Have no idea, right? But the point that I'm trying to make here is that this is a great man. And if you met this man on the street corner, if you had any types of conversation with him, you would probably quickly discern that this man not only knew the Lord, he deeply knew the Lord. In fact, you remember what his major complaint was in all the 12 Psalms that are attributed to him. His major perplexing question that he had before the Lord was could be summed up in this: Lord, are you going to cast us off? How long? Forever? Okay, so here's a man that's been praying for God's goodness to be showered upon the Israel of Israel, and he's a little frustrated because it seems like God's not what? God's not answering. God's not hearing. Lord, are you just going to turn your back on us forever? Are you going to be angry at your people forever? Will you ever return? Here's a man who said, "Revive us, O Lord, that we might rejoice in your name." This man's hungering and thirsting for the things of the Lord, isn't he? So if you met him, you would quickly discern that this man is of great benefit to the people of God and great benefit to you. You would walk away from him edified, built up in the things of the Lord. So here's a great man. And yet, this man's in danger, isn't he? Brother, I want to remind you, great men live in a dangerous world. And you and I live in a dangerous world. Our children live in a dangerous world. Now, the thing about immaturity and the thing about children is they don't think that it's dangerous. Right? I remember when I was in my late teens and I wasn't saved or born again, but I would do all kinds of things. I just look back, I'm horrified. I'm just horrified that I even attempt such a thing and really glorify God for protecting me from stupidity. I mean, we just don't think anything bad is ever going to happen to us. And yet here is this danger. And of course, in verse 1, he states the obvious: surely, truly, amen and amen, surely God is good to Israel, and he is good to even lost people, isn't he? He gives them food to eat, clothes to wear, energy to do things, mental things that go on in their lives. He shows them the glory of God. They hear the handiwork of his firmament. I mean, he's good, isn't he? And he's especially good to believers. And of course, we look, go back to Psalm 65. We looked at this on Wednesday, but we were looking at the passage in Psalm 65, verse 2, "O thou that hearest prayer, unto thee shall all flesh come." But we did note verse 4, "Blessed is the man whom you choose and calls to approach unto thee, that he may dwell in their courts. We shall be satisfied with the what of your house, the goodness of your house, even of your holy temple." Blessed are those whom God has chosen to draw near unto him. So here's where we're at, brethren. We're at this place. Are you chosen? Are you drawing near to God? Well, if you're drawing near to God, it's because God has motivated you to draw near to Him, and He has chosen to allow you, as it were, to come into His throne room, to see His glory, His specific revelation of His Son. This is a gift from God. And it is a manifold expression of His goodness. So the psalmist recognizes it, doesn't he? He acknowledges it. And yet there is this danger. Look at verse 2. He says, "But as for me," in other words, God is good, but in contrast to that goodness, let me talk to you about myself. "But as for me, my feet were almost gone. My steps had well nigh slipped, because," here's the reason, "I was envious at the foolish when I saw the" what? "The prosperity of the wicked." Now, brethren, he is in danger, isn't he? And here's this man, this mature believer, who is approaching the edge of the cliff. Right? He said, "My feet were almost inclined to go a different pathway. I was just about there to get off the pathway of purity, cleanness, holiness, that narrow pathway of the Lord, and get on another pathway. I was at the edge of the cliff." And he says, "My steps had well nigh" what? "Slipped." Here he was, almost gone. Not someone, not a novice who had just recently been saved and didn't know better. Not someone who's been attending the temple back in Israel. But here's a man who spent his life in the things of the Lord, sung praises to the glory of God, lifted up his voice in the meeting with God's people, listened to the words of God, and he probably, I'm guessing, had access to some of those scrolls, perhaps. And he's almost destroyed. Now, brethren, why is that? Why? What was this dangerous thing? Well, it was what I call the prosperity of the wicked. The welfare of the wicked. In other words, brethren, what I want us to understand here in very sober terms, because there could be someone here in danger right now. Is the lure of gain. The lure of gain. The lure, the bait of prosperity. I remember years and years ago talking to a teenager. They're for sure in adulthood, latter in the mid years of adulthood by now, but I remember a teenager telling me one time, said, "Oh, I don't ever want to be rich, but I don't want to be poor either. I just want to have enough to meet everything I want." What did that speech betray about that teenage girl's heart? Has she thought about it? Did she not know that the way of the Lord does not always lead to material prosperity? Has she recognized that? The answer is yes. Has she recognized that she wanted more things than what she presently had? She had given some meditative thought to this, hasn't she? And she came to the conclusion, evidently, that, well, we all know to be rich, whatever level that is. Have you ever determined nobody's ever rich? Like if I say, "Are you rich?" Probably you would say no, but I guarantee you there'd be someone here who would say yes about your particular situation. She had given some thought about this, and she had determined, well, you know, to be rich, I know that's not kind of good, but I do will to have no needs. That's a dangerous position. And folks, that's not to condemn her, because we're reading about a man who's running into the same obstacle, aren't we? Now, having seen that, let me ask you this question. How many of us do you think are going to be lured at different seasons of our Christian pilgrimage by the very same things? You can probably think back to times that you were lured by gain. Now, folks, this concept about God being good to wicked people by giving them gain or prosperity, success, as it were, is a question that has perplexed many in our Bibles. In Jeremiah chapter 12, I'm just going to read it for you. He says, he actually cries to the Lord. Listen to what he says. Righteous are you, O Lord, that I would plead my case with you. Indeed, I want to discuss matters of justice with you. Why has the way of the wicked prospered? In other words, he's accusing God of being what? Unjust. Here's Jeremiah. Is he walking with the Lord? Did Jeremiah have an easy life? The answer is absolutely not. And yet here he is seeking the Lord, hungering after the Lord, walking with the Lord, praising the Lord, his heart adjusted, loving the Lord with all of his being and taking a stand. And yet he's being persecuted and suffering and afflictions and trials and tribulations. And he says, Lord, let me just talk to you a minute about your justice on the earth. This doesn't seem just. He says, why is the way of the wicked prosper? You have planted them. They have taken root. They grow. They've even produced fruit. You are near to their lips, but far from their mind. In other words, folks, these aren't like people who don't go to the temple. These are religious people. The word is on their lips. They're talking Bible. They're talking about Jehovah. And they don't know the Lord. They're wicked people. And Jeremiah says, now look, you planted them and you allowed them to grow and you allowed them to be prosperous. What's the issue here? And if you want to read God's answer to him in Jeremiah 12, it'd be worth your time to do that. But my point is, this has been a perplexing question, and I guarantee you that you have probably thought about that question at different moments. You may have worded it a little bit different, but that question is still there in your mind. Now, I want us to pause and look at this lure, because this is what is causing him to be jealous. Look at verse 3. For I was jealous at the foolish. The word there means to be boastful, to be arrogant. When was he jealous? When he saw the peace of their welfare, the prosperity of wicked people. Wickedness here refers to the word criminal. These are transgressors. They break the law of God. I mean, just like the Pharisees, we read in our scripture reading, didn't we? Doesn't it perplex you to hear that Judas goes in, he says, I betrayed the innocent blood, but they're far willing to break that law in relationship to Judas if they just get rid of Jesus, but then when he throws the money in the temple, they say, it's not lawful for us to take this. This is blood money. Hypocrites, aren't they? And Jesus said, "You draw near to me with your lips, but your hearts are far from me." This is something that's going on in the house of God, this lure. Now, brother, I want us to turn to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 4. And I just want to take a look at two passages. We're going to look at these two passages, look at the lure, and then we're going to come back to Psalm 73. But when we talk about the lure of prosperity, we do understand, don't we, that there is a whole category of temptations that are associated with prosperity. And you'll notice here in Matthew chapter 4 that our Lord was led up of the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil. You'll see the first category of temptations in verse 3. He tempted him concerning the nourishment of his physical life. Then you'll see the second category of temptations, verse 6, when he tempted Christ to tempt God to presume upon the Scripture. Now look at verse 8. Here's the third category. Again, the devil takes him up into an exceeding high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and the what of them? The glory of them. And he said to him, verse 9, "All these things will I," what? "I'll give you if you will fall down and do what?" All right, what's Satan doing? Folks, isn't Satan offering to give Christ something? Isn't he offering to Christ an opportunity to get gain? Isn't he alluring him by the shining, the glory, the majesty of all the power, the wealth, the kingdoms, the houses, the lands, the cars, the properties? Isn't he alluring him that way? Folks, what he's alluring him with is the glory of things we can see with our physical eye in order to get the eyes of his understanding off of the glory of the unseen things of the Father. Is this a lure? Was Christ not tempted in all points as we are, yet what? Without sin? Here's the temptation. The temptation for you to get gain. Now here's the paradox of it. It was already the Lord's. But what did he have to do to gain it? He had to die. He had to be buried. He had to be risen from the grave, seated on the throne of the majesty on high. King of kings, Lord of lords, owner of all things. And he would say in that high priestly prayer, "Father, you've given me everything." But as it were, he didn't have it yet, did he? And in a sense, he still doesn't have it yet. But it's already been given to him. Folks, there really is a danger when you are confronted with the pressures of this life as a believer. You are confronted with the afflictions of this life as a believer. You get tired of being corrected by the Lord. disciplined as the father would discipline his children. You turn your ear away. You look at those that are around you. And there is this subtle little question that enters into your mind. God's not being what to me? He's not being good to me, but he's being good to all these other people. And they go to church and they come and sit and they're not zealous for the things of the Lord like I've been. And they're just kind of nominal, average, not boiling, average Christian people out there. Come to church, listen to the Bible, leave, never think about God ever again. And they're wealthy. And I'm troubled. And this little thought comes into mind, you know, you do believe in eternal security, don't you? Oh yeah, I believe once saved, what? Always saved. So, you know what? You could just kind of ease off on the gas pedal a little bit and kind of get in their way. You know, have a few things in life. Be a little bit more comfortable. And you say, well, you know what? I could do that. I mean, I am going to heaven when I die. Oh, my friend, you are at the edge of the cliff. There is this danger. And in Matthew 4, you see the immensity of what is going on here by the amount of compensation that Satan offers Christ. How much compensation or gain does he offer him? How much? All of it. It took that much of a lure. He had to cast all the lure at the Lord because of his person. Here is the Son of God. Now here's what's sad. God's people will accept leanness to their souls for $100 a week pay increase. In other words, folks, Satan's not offering us all the kingdoms of the world, is he? He just says, hey, how about a pay raise? Oh, I know that you're going to have to move and there's no good church in the area, or you're going to have to work on the Lord's Day and you weren't working on the Lord's Day before, but, you know, it's okay. Doesn't take much to lure us, does it? Don't you love the Lord's response? Satan says to him, I'll give it to you all. Avoid the cross. Have it now. Satan says, get behind me. Depart. You will worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve. And I am to be content with what he's given me. And does that mean a pay raise is bad? What do you think? Not necessarily. But all the temptations that are out there. You know what? To avoid being uncomfortable in this life is a great lure. But oh, what the danger. I mean, folks, how much danger would it have been if Jesus said, well, you know, I am the Son of God. I'll just take it. What do you think? You remember Elijah's servant Gehazi? Naaman, the leper, comes and Elijah heals him after some conversation there. And Gehazi, the guy, comes and he says, look, I'll give you some gold, some silver, some clothes. He says, I don't want your stuff. Get out of here. Gehazi looks at it and goes, "What are you doing? I mean, I only have one change of clothes." And so while he wasn't looking, Gehazi chases after Naaman. And he lies, doesn't he? He says, "Oh, maybe we won't take it all. Maybe we'll just take a little bit." And he comes back, and the prophet says, "Oh, Gehazi, how my heart went with you." He knew what he was doing, right? You got what you wanted, but you also get the leprosy. It's a danger, isn't it? And oh, how we justify it. And my friend, do not bow the knee and worship Satan for a true few trinkets of dollar bills. How bad is this? That's pretty bad, isn't it? We're talking about one of the three categories of temptations that Satan uses against men. Now let's take our Bibles and turn to the book of 1 Timothy. And I want you to turn to 1 Timothy chapter 6. Okay, and I want to set this up in your mind. How great a man was Timothy? Not my Timothy. The Bible Timothy. How great a man was Timothy? Would you consider him a great man? Would you consider him a man versed in the Scripture? I mean, he's the right-hand assistant to who? To Paul. This man had seen things, hadn't he? This man was trustworthy. Paul would write the church at Philadelphia, at Philippi. He would say, "I don't have any man like me except Timothy. He's like-hearted. He's got your welfare only in his mind, not his." This man suffered, didn't he? This man was afflicted. This man was in Paul's temptations and in Paul's afflictions. And here Paul is writing an epistle to Timothy, who is going to be his apostolic representative and go to the church at Ephesus. And he's having to correct some things. And one of the things that he's having to correct is this idea of money and wealth and gain. And he's concerned about Timothy. Isn't that interesting? And the reason why he's concerned, look at verse 3 of 1 Timothy chapter 6. He says, "If any man teach otherwise and consent not to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to the doctrine," note this, "to the doctrine which is according to godliness, he is proud, knowing nothing, but doting about questions and strifes of words, whereof come envy, strife, railings, evil surmisings, perverse disputings of men of corrupt minds, and destitute of the truth, supposing." Okay, what are they thinking? What is underlying their perverse disputings and their railings and their evil surmisings and their not knowing the truth? What's underlying all this? They are supposing, look at verse 5, that what is godliness? Gain is godliness. Everybody see that? I want all of us to look at those words with our eyes. These are people in the church at Ephesus. These are people that are in ministry. These are people like Timothy. And Paul says to them, there are a group of people, and they have come to this conclusion that gain is godliness. And Paul tells Timothy, what do you do to those types of people? You separate from them. That's how dangerous this is. In other words, brethren, there is a turning of Christianity inside out, upside down, that teaches that gain is godliness. Now let's just pause here and think about this. Did our Lord ever teach that? Think it through. Did he? Did he ever live that way? That gain was godliness. Did he ever give the intimation that material prosperity, things of ambition, places of life, that you being in that is indicative of your spiritual condition before the Lord, that it's God's favor on you? I don't know anywhere where he taught that gain is godliness. Here's what he taught. Look at verse 6. Godliness with what? Contentment. In other words, not desirous for gain. Godliness with contentment is great gain. Okay, so what's the issue here, brethren? Let's think through this. The issue is several things. They have come to a conclusion that Christianity teaches that gain is godliness. And they've done that by redefining what true gain is. To them, gain is an airplane. Gain is a big bank account. Gain is lots of building, big numbers. It is success in this life. And that if you have that type of gain, then God is what? You're a godly man, because God blesses godliness. So if I'm godly, then I'm going to be what? I'm going to be wealthy. Now you may not be as wealthy as you want to be, but you have that type of understanding. And Paul says, look, the exact opposite was taught by our Lord, and I'm reminding you, Timothy, that godliness with contentment, now that is not only gain, it's what kind of gain? It's great gain. And folks, it's not hard, it's really not hard to pick up whether or not a person is in danger of this. Folks, if they're in danger of this, what do you think they're talking about? They're talking about their desire to get it. Now, there's nothing wrong with God giving you good things. There's nothing inherently wrong about wealth or money. What is wrong about it is our sinful nature and the temptations that are there. And folks, this goes on, this is so subtle because it goes on in the heart of people. That's where it starts out. I want you to look at verse 10, 1 Timothy 6. For the what of money? Love of money. Folks, where does love come from? Inside of you, doesn't it? In other words, this occurs in the hearts of people when they move their love away from Christ to wealth, to gain. And this is so subtle, isn't it? What else is going on in the hearts of these people? Well, look at verse 9. But they that will be rich. Not only has their love moved away from Christ toward gain, their will is now what? They've actually made the decision to move in that direction. That is, they will to be rich. And folks, the results of those two things, a movement of your love away from Christ and a will to be rich, the results of that are devastating. And brethren, we're not exempt, right? We're not sitting in this room. I'm not talking about, you know, Bill Gates. I'm talking about us. Me, you. Paul's talking to who? Who's he writing the letter to? Timothy, his beloved son in the faith. He's warning him. Everybody with me? Now please hear me. I'm going somewhere with this that it may shock you by the time I get to the end of this passage. What are the results? Well, look at verse 9. They that will be rich, what? Fall. Everybody see that? They that will be rich fall. Now remember what's still on their mouth, religious things. They that will be rich fall. What are they going to fall into? Look at verse 9 again. Temptations and snares. Now, is that really what you want in life? Do you really want to fall into temptations and snares and traps and entrapments? And it begins with the will to be rich, the inclination of the heart to love gain. What else is so devastating about this? Look in chapter 6, verse 9 again. They fall not only into temptations and a snare, but also foolish and hurtful lust. In other words, folks, do we understand this, that in our life that we can do things, and when we do those things, you open a door? And when you open that door, you'll never get it shut completely ever again. When you will to be rich, you open the door to foolish and hurtful lusts, motivations of your heart, feelings that you have about these types of things. And they are stupid and they are devastating. They are not helpful and they are not edifying. They are harmful. Everybody see that? Now what happens with this? Look in verse 9 again. It drowns men in destruction and perdition. In other words, folks, when you will to be rich and you fall into temptations and snares and you open the door to these foolish and harmful lusts, let me tell you what will happen. Those lusts will so overwhelm you, it will be like a tidal wave of water coming over you, and you will drown. And you will not drown upward. You will drown where? Downward. To destruction and perdition. Which shows that all you had ultimately was a religion on your lips, right? Not in your heart. This is a great danger. And young people, it is probably most dangerous for you. Your parents are never exempt from this danger. Your pastor is never exempt from this danger. I'm nowhere near mature as Timothy or the Apostle Paul or Christ. Now, folks, would you see that dangerous? Because here's what happens. Look at verse 10. For the love of money is a root of all evil, while some coveted, there's your desire, they have erred from the faith. Why have they erred from the faith? Because they think gain is what? The gain is godliness. That surely if God was favorable toward me and if He was good to me, then I would have things. Well, you may have things or you may not have things. And folks, this erring from the faith can either be a rejection of certain truths, like I just mentioned, turning gain into godliness, or it could ultimately end up with a complete abandonment of the faith. That's pretty dangerous. Because he says in 1 Timothy 6 and verse 10, and they pierce themselves through with many sorrows or with many darts. Who pierces them? They pierce themselves. This is like self spiritual murder. It's spiritual suicide. Folks, would you agree this is a danger? Everybody with me? I hope you're feeling the fear. Because Paul's teaching this, he's reminding Timothy of this, and I want you to look at verse 11 and see what he commands Timothy to do about this. But you, O man of God, what? Flee! The word there in the Greek means flee to safety. Get out of there. Don't go there. Don't think this. Don't dabble with it. Flee a will to be rich. Flee a love of money. Flee these things. Does that sound reasonable? Because this word, this Greek term flee, is used in connection with another statement in our Bibles. Let me give you this statement. You ready? Flee fornication. Everybody remember that? How many of you ever heard a message on Joseph fleeing with Potiphar's wife? What was the exhortation over and over and over? Tell me. Flee! Flee! Get out of there! When was the last time you heard a message on flee gain? Don't be money hungry. Don't will to be rich. Flee it. Get it away. It's in the same category. And folks, if we're not careful, we'll develop a church culture where a love of money is acceptable. Adultery, bad. Gain, that's good. Paul told Timothy, here's what we do with it. We flee. Here's what we do with it. Look at verse 12. Look at the verse, first word. Fight. You flee, you fight. You flee, you fight. You flee, you fight. You flee fornication, you fight against the eye gate. You fight against the motives of your heart. You fight against that temptation. You flee the will to be rich. Flee it. Fight the thought. Don't let it settle in there. This is dangerous, Timothy. You're at the edge of the cliff, Timothy. Don't go over. And And folks, here's the thing, that there will be believers who are given riches. Look at verse 17. Paul tells Timothy, charge them that are rich in this world. There will be genuinely converted people who love the Lord and serve the Lord, and they will have material things. But don't be high-minded. Don't trust in your uncertain riches, but in the living God who gives us richly all things to enjoy, verse 18, that they do good, that they be rich in good works, ready to distribute, willing to communicate. That means they're givers. Verse 19, laying up in store for themselves a good foundation against the time to come so that they may lay hold on eternal life. So here's the command. You ready? Flee! Fight! And if you happen to have wealth, give. Because if you don't, you're going to set up obstacles to your gaining the full inheritance that Christ has promised you. It's pretty dangerous, isn't it? Now, let's go back to Psalm 73, because I want to ask this question. How close was Asaph to really going here? In other words, would you agree he's in danger? He has verse 3. He said, I was jealous at the foolish or the arrogant when I saw the prosperity, the peace of welfare of the wicked. And he says in verse 3, my feet were almost gone, my steps were almost slipped. So how close was he? Well, you do agree he's in danger, right? I mean, he's been thinking about this for a while. He's going to give a complete category of what he's observed about the prosperity of the wicked. We'll look at that 2 weeks from now. Well, where are these wicked people that are so prosperous? Well, look at verse 18 of this psalm. Where are they? Folks, where are their feet? Their feet are in slippery places. Everybody see that? Now, how close was Asaph? He said, my feet what? I almost slipped. I don't know if he had one foot on the right pathway and one foot on the other, or if he had just stepped on it and realized what he was doing, but we do know this. That somewhere immediately he recognized that this was a dangerous place. And that he was almost ready to... Folks, people who will to be rich, what? Fall. That's what happens when you slip on a slippery place. You fall. And folks, he was at the edge of the cliff here after he had a time period of scriptural evaluation. He's been thinking about this, and he's been looking at the prosperity of the wicked, and he's been questioning God's goodness for a while. And he said that he was giving thought to this, and he wouldn't dare tell people that he was even thinking about this, because this would be a stumbling block to genuine believers. Now, what's the problem? Well, look at verse 3. For I was envious at the foolish when I saw. Folks, where's his eyes? Where's his eyes? His eyes were on the glory of all the kingdoms of this earth. In other words, Asaph is close to going off the edge of the cliff because his heart eyes, the eyes of his heart, are setting themselves on the supposed peaceful welfare of the wicked. And here's what he was thinking when he saw. He's thinking, they have, I don't. Very simple. It's four words. They have, I don't. They have larger salaries and positions, I don't. They have fun, friends, and media, social media, I don't. They have healthy bodies, mine isn't. They have much less trials and hardships and more free time, I don't. They get to invest and save for their retirement, I don't. I don't even have savings to depend upon, but they do. I don't, I don't, I don't. They do, they do, they do. That's where his eyes are at. And that's pretty bad, isn't it? But it gets worse. Because, folks, if it wasn't bad enough that our heart eyes are on the wrong place, it also affects our ears. Did you notice here in the verse 3, for I was envious at the foolish. The word foolish there is boaster. What's the world doing? They're talking about their wealth. They're talking about their pay raises. They're talking about their two cars, their summer homes, the fact they get to go to the Grand Canyon, or they go to Las Vegas, or they travel around the world, and I'm a jet setter, and, you know, hey, this is fun, first class all the way. And you're hearing it. And the world knows this. Wicked people know, brethren, that you are losers in this life. They know that. That's why they don't want your Lord. Look, I've had people come up to me and they said, you know, in so many words, they say, you know what, you got such a beautiful family, beautiful home. Your kids are so well-mannered. You know, they obey, they say yes ma'am, no ma'am, I mean, and they're amazed at it, and they'll talk to you about it. And then you give them the gospel and they say, no, don't want that. And you sit there and you kind of, really? You love my home, you love what's going on here, you love how we live and how we're good neighbors, and but you don't want the Lord. Oh, they'll commend your moral standing. And they advertise their boastings, they teach their doctrine, they gain his godliness, and they will argue for it, and they will point out to you every day all the good things that are going on in their good life. I enjoy tennis. I used to play tennis. That was like decades ago. And I enjoy tennis, and we always record the finals of the major tournaments. And the men's final is on what day? It's on Sunday. So I set the little DVR program in there. Then my wife cheats, and if the one she wants to win wins, then we watch it. If the one we lose, we don't get to watch it. But we like watching tennis. And every time we turn it on, usually it probably is after church, Sunday night when we're home and relaxing after a day with God's people. The announcers are all excited and everything's going on. I usually will say something like this. It is so sad that those two tennis players, they should be in church right now. If Right? And the television camera will pan all these wealthy people because, you know, to go to a U.S. Open and get anywhere close, you know, I'm not talking about the nosebleed section up there where the pigeons are at. Okay, I'm talking about anywhere close. You're talking in the thousands of dollars a seat. And the stadium's packed. And the television cameras span all around there, and I think, all these people, where should they be? They should be in a Bible-believing New Testament church. And they look like they're having all the fun because we just came here and sang some hymns and opened our Bible. And I could have been having fun at the U.S. Open if I had thousands of dollars to get a seat. I don't. But everything about that event is advertising for the boasters of this life. And folks, Timothy had to flee it. Asaph was in danger. Christ was tempted with it. And Demas left the ministry for the love of this. So where are you at? Folks, where are you at? You being tempted? I mean, there's a whole movement of so-called Christianity that teaches that gain is godliness. Flee the love of money. Just like you would flee fornication. Flee it. And folks, here's an interesting thing. And this has always been a puzzle on how to implement this. But do you realize that the church is supposed to discipline people who are covetous? A lot of questions with that one, I would think. But I'll tell you, I don't hear much church discipline, but I definitely don't hear any, you know, I've never heard someone discipline somebody because they live their life for gain. Have you? Folks, this is a danger for us. May the Lord give us wisdom to discern it. Let's pray together. Our Father, thank you for your grace, your kindnesses.